In Psalm 143, David finds hope for his persecuted soul. The title of this psalm is simply a Psalm of David. It is another cry to God from a time of crisis and affliction because of David's many enemies. By tradition, it is numbered among the seven penitential psalms, these songs of confession and humility before God. Psalm 143 does not seem to belong to this group as much as the others do. The other psalms in the seven penitential psalms are Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, and 130. However, verse 2 of Psalm 143 is a strong and clear statement about the unrighteousness of mankind. And no doubt that's one of the reasons why it is by tradition included among the seven penitential psalms. It was a custom in the early church to sing these psalms on Ash Wednesday, the Wednesday 6 weeks before Easter. So here we go, Psalm 143, beginning now with the first two verses. It's a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. This psalm describes David in another crisis. There's a lot of that in the Psalms, is there not? Here he begins, as he begins other psalms, Hear my prayer, O Lord. Because David's life was filled with so much activity and danger, it's really impossible to link this psalm to any one particular point of crisis in the life of David. It could be from the time before David was recognized as king, when he lived as a fugitive from King Saul, or it could be from David's time as king, especially when perhaps his son Absalom led a rebellion against him. No matter what the exact crisis was, in this crisis, David knew that he must cry out to God and that God must hear him or he would be lost. That's why he says, Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications. For David, prayer was not merely a self-improvement exercise. That was good for him, whether God heard him or not. No, prayer was a real plea made to a real God who could be appealed unto to hear, to answer, and to help. That's why he says here, repeating the idea in verse 1, Give ear to my supplications. This is much the same idea as David said in the first line, Hear my prayer. David uses here the familiar Hebrew poetic form of parallelism, repeating the same idea in different words for the purpose of emphasis. So he continues here, verse 1, In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. David appealed to the faithfulness and the righteousness of God in his request. He asked God to act consistently with those attributes and to answer David. You see, David, the author of Psalm 143, he knew something of the character and the nature of God, and his knowledge of the character and nature of God shaped his prayer life. You see, David could never ask God to be unfaithful or unrighteous. Yet he could ask God to act according to his character, and David did boldly make his request to God on that basis. So he says, now continuing on into verse 2, Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. David understood that if God were to deal with him only on the basis of his righteousness, it could mean judgment and ruin for David. So, David asked God to deal with him on the basis of mercy. That's what he means in verse 2 when he says, Do not enter into judgment with your servant. David understood that he appealed to God because the Lord is righteous and not because David was righteous. We can consider David's thoughts to be something like this. Lord, I know that you are righteous and I am not. Yet I come to you as your servant, asking you to act on my behalf because of your mercy and righteousness, not because of my supposed righteousness. Now, when David said those words, "In your sight, no one living is righteous," David seemed to anticipate the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where actually Paul is quoting Isaiah. Paul wrote this in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then later in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul writes that familiar verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As a matter of fact, according to Willem van Gemeren, he said that Martin Luther called Psalm 143 one of the Pauline Psalms, as apparently Luther also considered Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and Psalm 130 to be Pauline Psalms, as if the Apostle Paul could have written them as well. But when David said this, he wasn't thinking of others as in, Lord, they, the whole world, they are unrighteous. That seems to be mostly Paul's thought in Romans chapter 3. Instead, David thought about himself as in, Lord, no one living is righteous, and I am certainly numbered among those. In other words, David's trouble, the crisis that he was in, it made him think about his own sin and lacking. And don't times of crisis sometimes do that? A time of crisis can make us urgent to get things right in our own life. And that's where David is at. He's exposing his sinful, needy heart before God, and he's doing it as he brings his request for rescue unto him. Now, in verses 3 and 4, David's going to describe more of the nature of the crisis that he's in. Look at this now, starting at verse 3. "For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed." You see, David plainly says here in verse 3, "For the enemy has persecuted my soul." In his wide and amazing life, David knew the suffering of many different kinds. Here he spoke of persecution and suffering against his soul. Did you see that in verse 3? "For the enemy has persecuted my soul." Now, perhaps there was also a physical or material aspect to David's misery here, but that isn't in view. David ached and he cried out to God in the midst of what we might call his soul misery. Matter of fact, David felt so afflicted that in verse 3, it says regarding his enemy, "He has crushed my life to the ground." David describes here his sense of soul misery in graphic terms. As I just read in verse 3, his life felt crushed to the ground. He also felt, as it says in verse 3, that he lived in darkness, and as would be someone who was long dead. Adam Clark thought that David spoke here of his living in a cave, such as Adullam Cave, described in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and then also in Psalm 142. However, David may just be speaking here in images and pictures, saying that he feels dead. He lives in darkness as those who are long dead, as if I'm already dead and buried. In verse 4, he relates how he felt that his spirit was overwhelmed within himself. And then in verse 4, he also says that he felt that his heart was distressed. Now you take all of these together as they're mentioned in verses 3 and 4, and this is a powerful picture of the deep misery of a soul. Worse for David, he felt that this was pressed upon him by his enemy. You see, what David describes, especially in verses 3 and 4, it did not come upon David because he was of a melancholy nature or a depressive nature. Now, such misery has its own character, but that's not what David's talking about. This was something brought upon him by his adversary. And this makes us think of the times when other people caused great misery for David, the son of Jesse. Misery that surely extended to the very depths of his soul. For many years, David lived as a fugitive from King Saul, having to forsake everything because a wicked man persecuted him without cause. David also experienced deep misery when his son Absalom rebelled and deposed him as a king. David knew what it was like to have great soul misery inflicted upon him by another person. And so, speaking from this context, David continues to pour out his soul. Look at verses 5 and 6. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land, Selah. There's something moving in these words, is there not? Look at verse 5. I remember the days of old. In this dark season of his soul, David considered the days of old when things were not so bad. He probably thought of his early days of innocence and freshness in life and in his life with God. And there were probably mixed emotions within David as he remembered the days of old. If he thought of the joy, the simplicity, and the goodness of how God just met him and blessed him as an anonymous and even somewhat despised shepherd boy, then that would bring a warm smile to David's face. Yet, it would also cause David some pain to consider how far away all of that seemed to be in the present misery of soul that he experienced. There are times when it is good for us to remember the days of old. We can remember the sweet and good times of our early life with God. And it blesses us to remember those, doesn't it? We can also consider the days of old before our own time, thinking of the great things that God has done among his people in days past. Even if remembering the days of old fills us with a measure of sadness when we think of how distant those better days may seem to us now, we can still use those memories to restore our hope. Lord, you have done these things in the past. Would you please do them again among us? As Charles Spurgeon said, he said, when we see nothing new which can cheer us, let us think upon old things. We once had merry days, days of deliverance and joy and thanksgiving. Why not again? That's very much David's thought when he says there in verse 5, I remember the days of old. But then he goes on to say, I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. David's consideration of the days of old was not only a nostalgic longing for the past. It was a remembrance of God's great works. David didn't remember his past as much as he remembered the Lord's past works. You see, for David, what made the past worth remembering was the work of the Lord. He thought carefully about what God had done. He meditated on it. He mused on it. And those are both words that speak of deep thought. Then in verse 6, David relates at how he spread out his hands to God. He says, I spread out my hands to you. Thinking deeply about what God did with his hands, that means God's hands, that made David respond with his hands, spreading them out before God in prayer and praise. David praised God for what God had done in the days of old, and he prayed that God might draw close to him now in his present day of trouble. Now, this posture of prayer and praise, stretching forth his hands, that was some genuine hope for David in the midst of his misery of soul. As Baker says, cited in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he says, "I stretch forth my hands unto you as if I were in hope that you would take me by the hand and draw me to you." That's why David can say in verse 6, "My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." Thankfully, the ache in David's soul did not drive him away from God. It drove David to God in prayer, in praise, and in deep longing. His persecuted soul, remember he mentioned that in verse 3, it sought after God with the intensity of thirst. Have you been like that? Have you been so thirsty that you have to get a drink of water? There's nothing else that can satisfy you. You don't care about anything else. You just need to drink some water. That's how David longed for the Lord. He did it like a thirsty land. Well, in verse 7, he's going to sort of renew his request. He's going to ask God in verse 7 for a fast answer. Look at this. He says in verse 7, "Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit." David felt that his failing spirit could not last long without God's answer and intervention. So, Lord, you need to answer me fast. Many a saint since the time of David has felt just the same way, feeling such an urgency to hear God's answer. Now, you have probably felt that. I know I have felt that. Lord, if you don't answer me fast, I'll waste away. And it's strange that there have been many times when I've prayed that prayer and felt I knew how long I could last, felt I knew when God had to come through, and I found out that I didn't really know. That God had a sense of timing that was even more accurate and more providential, to use that term, than I certainly could ever have. You see, experience had taught David that God always did things at just the right time. It's probably taught you the same thing. But his present crisis made him cry out, "Answer me speedily, O Lord. Lord, I need an answer, and I need it fast." And then he cries out in verse 7, "Do not hide your face from me." David knew what it was like to enjoy the sense of God's favor and blessing in his life. But on the flip side of that, to feel that God might hide his face, that drove David into despair. So he pleaded to see the light of God's countenance. Now, much later, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And when we live with the belief that God is for us, we are confident no matter what adversary is in front of us. Yet, if we sense that God may hide his face from us, we are weak before any adversary. It's kind of like this: "Lord, with your face, I can face anything. Without your face, if you hide your face from me, I can't face a thing." Now, sadly, David's words here in verse 7 of Psalm 143 do not really connect with the daily experience of many people who think themselves to be followers of God. The spiritually insensitive man cares little about God's favor and blessing. He lives only with an occasional awareness of a break in communion with God. David was not such a man. Lord, I need the sense that your face is before me. Lord, do not hide your face from me, verse 7, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. David, consider this to be the worst imaginable fate, to leave the land of the living and to go down to the pit of the grave. David felt that he could not go on without a continued sense of the favor and the blessing of God. Now he continues on here in verse 8, where David says this, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. David needed to hear a good word from God, and he asked that he would be caused to hear it. Perhaps David wondered if God was speaking, and perhaps he had somehow failed to hear it. So he prayed, cause me to hear. That's a good prayer for each one of us to pray. Lord, not only that you would speak to me fundamentally, primarily in and through your word, but that, Lord, you would cause me to hear what you have to say to me. Again, fundamentally and primarily through God's word. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, he who made the ear will cause us to hear. He who is love itself will have the kindness to bring his loving kindness before our minds. And that's what David says here. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. David needed to hear something of God's great mercy, something of God's loving kindness, using that great Hebrew word chesed. He needed to hear this early in the day, in the morning, so he would have the assurance and know how to walk during the day. Again, this loving kindness, it's one of the sweetest words that we can think of. There's kindness, which is great, but loving kindness, even better. And so as Derek Kidner says, he's starting now to look ahead and seek direction. That phrase, in the morning, is already a token of this by its admission that the night is not endless. Lord, I know there will be a morning, and I pray that you would show me your loving kindness in the morning. Continuing on now in verse 8, he says, cause me to know the way in which I should walk. David confessed that he didn't fully know the way and that he needed God to cause him to know the way. He didn't only need the love of God mentioned in the previous line, he also needed the guidance of God, the wisdom of God. So he prayed, cause me to know the way in which I should walk. Again, that is a wonderful prayer for every one of us to pray. David said this, for in you do I trust, for I lift up my soul to you. David appealed to God here on the basis of his own trust and surrender to God. It was as if David prayed this, Lord, I am genuinely depending on you. Please don't let me down. Speak to me and guide me. You know, sometimes our souls feel so weighted down, so depressed, so pushed down. If your soul is so heavy that it can't rise of itself to God, then do what David says in verse 8. He says, I lift up my soul to you. Lift up your soul if it won't rise on its own. Lift up your soul if it's so heavy that it seems like it'll go nowhere. Lift up your soul unto God, just as David proclaims here in verse 8. In verse 9, he continues his prayer. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. You see, David's enemies had persecuted his soul. Again, that's back in verse 3. And he prayed not only for God's encouragement, but also for God's defense against these enemies. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you, he says in the second line of verse 9, I take shelter. This was a beautiful statement of faith. David would not take shelter in sinful pleasures. David would not take shelter in the distractions of entertainment. He would not take shelter in positive thinking, in self-reliance, in bitterness or unforgiveness or in vengeance. No, David was determined to take shelter in the Lord. David came to God humbly. He came to God full of awareness of his own sin. And that didn't push him away from God. It, in fact, drew him close to the God who is rich in mercy and forgiveness. So at the same time, he can say, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm unrighteous. But in the same psalm, he can say in verse 9, in you I take shelter. Alexander McLaren put it like this. He said, the blessedness of contrite trust is that it nestles the closer to God, the more it feels its unworthiness. The child hides its face on the mother's bosom when it has done wrong. And that's David. Knowing he needs God's forgiveness, yet drawing close to God to receive it. Verse 10, this is what David prays. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Now, David wanted to know the will of God and to be taught how to do it. You see, David could say earlier, cause me to hear your loving kindness. That's in verse 8. David did not say, cause me to do your will. In other words, he said, teach me to do your will. David knew, even as he relied upon God, that God would not obey for him. Rather, the loving God would do exactly what David prayed for in verse 10. God would teach David to do his will. He would lead David in the land of uprightness. Teach me to do your will. Now, as Spurgeon observed, David didn't say, Lord, help me to talk about your will. Oh, even though it's a good thing to talk about God's will. But it's a lot easier to talk about God's will than it is to actually do it. So he says, no, Lord, teach me to do your will. And Spurgeon also described how the believer should do the will of God. Spurgeon said that the believer should do the will of God thoughtfully, immediately, cheerfully, constantly, universally, spiritually, and intensely. Those are all wonderful ways to do the will of God. And that's why David cried out, teach me to do your will. Now, the second line of verse 10 begins like this. For you are my God, your spirit is good. You see, your spirit is good connects the teaching work of God with the presence of his spirit. Again, notice this. God has a way of teaching us by the Holy Spirit. To quote Charles Spurgeon once again, and I think you'll see why I think this is a good quote to read, because Spurgeon nails it at this particular point. Charles Spurgeon said this, moreover, the Lord has a way of teaching us by his own spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks in secret whispers to those who are able to hear him. It is not every professing Christian that has the visitations of the Spirit of God in personal monitions, but there are saints who hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. God guides us with his eye as well as by his word. Well, indeed he does. Brothers and sisters, I believe earnestly that God teaches us and guides us in and through his word. There is no doubt about it, but there is also an active work of the Holy Spirit in and through the word of God, which guides us in a personal way. And David could say all of this because he had that persuasion of heart in this last line of, excuse me, not the last line, the second line of verse 10, where he says, "For you are my God." You see, this shows that it was appropriate for David to expect God to teach him. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will teach the willing servant to do his will. And that's a demonstration of the goodness of God's Spirit. Dear brother or sister, we should know what David knew, that your spirit is good. Now, I'm not speaking about your spirit, you, the listener, the viewer. No, David was addressing God, saying, God, your spirit is good. The spirit of God is good. And we should know it even more than David did in light of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is the promised part of the new covenant. A believer has no reason to fail to yield to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. John Trapp noted this from Cyril of Alexandria, who was in the 4th and 5th century AD. He said, Cyril gathers from this text that the good spirit is God because none is good but God. I love that observation, that even this brief statement, your spirit is good, is evidence of the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now, the psalm ends in verses 11 and 12. So let's take a look at those. David prays, "Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul. For I am your servant." David prayed for revival. Verse 11, he says, "Revive me, O Lord." This was a prayer for a renewal of life and vitality. Yet, David prayed this not for his own benefit, not for his own reputation, but he prayed it for your name's sake, for the sake of the Lord's name and reputation. I believe that a genuine concern for the sake of God's name is a necessary aspect of true revival. You see, not a concern for the name or the advancement of any man or woman of God. I believe that many prayers for revival are actually self-interested. They're really not prayers that say, as David said here, "Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake." No, the prayers are actually something like this: "Lord, let me be known for a great work of revival." That wasn't David's heart at all. His heart was wholly concerned for the Lord's sake. And then he says in verse 11, "For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." David knew that his rescue would bring glory to God, so he would pray for deliverance on that basis. He could ask God to destroy all those who afflict my soul, as it says there in verse 12, leaving vengeance to God against those who persecuted his soul. Lord, you do it. I want those who afflict my soul to be destroyed, but I will not lift up my hand against them. Lord, you do it. You need to bring my soul out of trouble. I'm pretty good at getting my soul into trouble, but only God can bring it out of trouble in the way that David means it here. That's why he says here in verse 12, "In your mercy, cut off my enemies," and again, "for I am your servant." David appealed to God on the basis of God's name, God's righteousness, and God's mercy, yet also on the basis of his relationship with God as his servant. That's how the psalm ends. For I am your servant. David understood that certainly the servant has obligations to the master, yet the master also has obligations to the servant. David did ask God to deal with his enemies. There's no doubt about it. Psalm 143 tells us about that. But before he ever asked God to deal with his enemies, he asked God to deal with him. Do you remember that open confession of his sin earlier in the psalm? David knew that his own low or uninspired or undirected walk with God, that was a greater danger than any enemy. So, dear brother or sister, if you have enemies, if you have opposition, if you have people against you, whatever spiritual forces of wickedness are allied against you, yes, you need to resist them in the name of Jesus, and you need to ask God to deal with your flesh and blood enemies. However, please understand that a weak or compromised or uninspired, undirected walk with God, that is an even greater danger to you than the enemies that you can clearly see from the outside. May God give us a passion to have things right with him and then to commit our enemies unto him, just as David does in Psalm 143. Now, let's ask this question that we've been asking at the end of every psalm. How does Psalm 143 point to Jesus? Well, let me suggest three ways. I'm sure we could think of more, but here's three. Number one, in a way greater than David, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, knew the grief that David spoke of here. In verse 4, David wrote, "Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is distressed." That was David speaking in verse 4. David spoke, obviously, long before the greater Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, spoke. But those words could also be in the mouth of Jesus, especially in his agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before his betrayal and crucifixion, Jesus said these words, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." That's Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. Oh, Jesus knew what it was like to have a spirit overwhelmed, to have a heart that was distressed. And in this, you could say that David foreshadows what would be ultimately true of Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, Jesus longed for his God and Father with great thirst. Verse 6 says, "My soul longs for you like a thirsty land." Jesus experienced both that soul thirst and a literal thirst, especially on the cross. When we look at that verse, "My soul longs for you like a thirsty land," we think of Jesus thirsty on the cross. But not just that literally, though that was true. He also thirsted after God and his will. And you could say that he thirsted after accomplishing the salvation of his people, to accomplish all of things, those things, he put himself under the great extremity of physical thirst on the cross. Yes, we're reminded of the longing of Jesus when we see that in verse 6. That's number two. Now, number three. According to the righteousness of God, the soul of Jesus was delivered out of trouble. Verse 11 says this, "For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." Of course, we understand how David said that in his own context, but we can see this as a wonderful prayer of Jesus. It was true of God the Son throughout his entire life that he would say, Lord, for your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. But it was especially true at the cross, where Jesus, according to the righteousness of God, had his soul brought out of the trouble of death and the grave. It would not have been righteous for God the Father to allow his Holy One to see decay or corruption in the grave. So that is a prayer that Jesus could have prayed on the cross. It was certainly fulfilled. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Brothers and sisters, in all the trouble that we have, just as David did, just of course as the greater Son of David, Jesus the Messiah did, we can look to the Lord and cry out to him. So let's keep that in mind as we conclude now with prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your power. And we thank you for how the truth of Psalm 143 speaks to us across the ages, across the generations, and just it compels us, Lord, to bring our troubles to you, inspired by these words of King David, and filled with the salvation that the greater Son of David brings to us through going through similar and even greater experiences. Lord, we just say, we look to you, we love you, and we ask that you would deliver us in our times of trials, that we could cry out to you, Lord, on the basis of your mercy, on the basis of your righteousness, and on the basis of our relation to you as sons and daughters and servants of God. Lord, would you please meet us in our times of need? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.